The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the first part of the 14th verse in the 6th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and the first part of verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Here is the first detailed and particular instruction which the apostle gives these Ephesians and gives us through them with regard to the putting on of the whole armor of God. And it's essential that we should put on the whole armor of God, because if we don't, we shall not be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. We shall not be able to wrestle against these principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, this spiritual wickedness in high places that is set against us. The Christian life is one which is involved of necessity in this terrible struggle with the devil and his powers, as our Lord himself, when he was in this world, had to wage this warfare, was engaged in this fight. So are we his followers. It is a mark, in other words, of the fact that we are truly Christian if we are aware of this conflict. And any Christian who's not aware of this conflict is but a tyro, a mere beginner, can be nothing but a babe in Christ. It is, as the apostle indicates in this teaching, only those who have true spiritual understanding, who are aware of the nature of this mighty conflict in which we are engaged. It's a terrible conflict, and yet, in a sense, it's a privilege to be engaged in it, because it shows clearly to whom we belong. But the point made by the apostle is that we are already defeated unless we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and have taken unto ourselves the whole armor of God. And it's all necessary. But the first piece we must put on is this girdle of truth. The loins are always said to be the most powerful part of men, the kind of pivot on which all human strength turns. And therefore he starts with this, and nothing is more essential than that the loins should be truly girt about. And the point he makes is that they must be girt about with truth. And this is our problem. What is this truth? What am I to do? What is this exhortation really telling me to do in practice? Here's a word to all Christian people. Have your loins girt about with the truth. And we've seen that the first problem, therefore, is we must have some authoritative answer to the question. It's no use saying that we can all think what we like. That's obviously not true. Otherwise, one will put on one thing and one another. When he talks about truth, well, he means something definite. And we've seen clearly there's only one authority, that is this book which we call the Bible. Here is our only authority with respect to what constitutes truth. All the alternatives finally bring it back to us or to a group of people such as we are. Our own subjective feelings, our reason, the gathering of a number of such people, and that's the authority of the church, so-called. The only alternative is this objective standard. And this is what it claims for itself. Very well. Having seen that, the next question that arises is this, obviously. Well, now, if we say that here is our only authority with regard to this truth that we've got to put on as a girdle, well, what is the character of this truth? And we saw last Sunday morning, I trust quite clearly, that this is something that can be defined. It's not something vague and indefinite. It can be defined clearly. I gave you a number of scriptures to establish that point. The apostle calls it the deposit. He calls it my gospel. He talks about giving the whole counsel of God. Now, these are the terms, and there were others that we quoted, showing very clearly that this is something that obviously can be defined. And, of course, this stands to reason. If I'm to put something on as a girdle, well, it must be something that can be defined to me. I can be told what it is and what it isn't. Otherwise, I'm left still without knowing what I've got to do. Well, now, I want to deal with this morning. What is this deposit? What is this truth that he's talking about? Now, in the third chapter of the second epistle to Timothy, which we read this morning, there are further statements with regard to this. Here it is again, in verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. There it is once more. They're resisting something which he can call the truth. And you get him saying the same thing. In the end of the verse, men of corrupt minds, he says, reprobate concerning the faith. They are reprobate concerning the faith. The faith and the truth are synonymous. They're alternative terms meaning exactly the same thing. But then he's got another interesting term in verse 10. But thou, he says to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my teaching. Now there's another definition of it, and a little more helpful. This truth, this faith of which he speaks, is also his teaching. The teaching that he had imparted to people like Timothy, in order that they in turn, as he's reminded him, might go on and teach others. So it's his teaching, his doctrine. And then he puts it in another way in verse 14. But continue thou, he says, in the things which thou hast learned. So it obviously consists of a number of separate truths, of particular statements. He calls them here the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Now here's a further elaboration of it. It's obviously something that can be described as a whole and yet consists of various parts. So that when he comes to the end in defining the scripture, he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for this teaching again. It's from the scripture that this teaching, this particular teaching, which comes in different parts and can be called these things, it is out of the scripture that all this originally comes. Now then, this helps us to understand the matter. The teaching, of course, is not confined to the Apostle Paul. We've seen already that Peter talks about exactly the same thing. I quoted the second epistle last Sunday morning. I might equally well have quoted the first epistle, verse 9 in chapter 5, where he is virtually repeating what the Apostle says here. He says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. He says, there he is, roaming about, as it were, seeking whom he may devour. Well, what can we do about him? Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. It is only by being steadfast in the faith that we can successfully resist the devil who is ever prowling round waiting to attack us. And it's a very wonderful thing, that though he has the power and the ability and the strength of a roaring lion, we can successfully resist him. Yes, but only on condition that we are steadfastly in the faith, only on condition that we have our loins girt about with this thing which he calls the truth. Very well. We are now arrived, therefore, at this position. This truth is something that can be defined in detail. It's a whole, and yet it's got its parts, it's particular. It has its parts and portions. And obviously these can be defined, and as the epistles make so abundantly clear, these positive statements of this truth can be differentiated from that which is error, from that which is false, from that which we must avoid at all costs and have nothing whatsoever to do with it. We are to turn away from such, he says, because it is error and grievously wrong. Well now then, what exactly does this mean? There is nothing as I see it which is more important for us as individual Christians and for the church as a whole at the present time than just this. With the whole state of the world as it is, this seems to me to be the first and the chiefest problem confronting the Christian church. How are we to fight the wiles of the devil? We see it rampant in every form. We see it in an intellectual form. in terms of philosophy, we see it in terms of communism and all these creeds of materialism and so on. We see it in practice, in godlessness and vice, immorality and all the muddle that is consequent. And of course the danger is that the church may try to fight all this in the wrong way. There is nothing more important for the church as a whole than to know what the truth is. And it's equally important for us as individuals, because the danger is of our being carried along by the tide, because the majority are saying something, well, it must be right, and eventually we shall get into trouble and make shipwreck of our faith and be miserable. There is only one anchor for this soul of ours, and that is this truth which binds us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now then, what is this exactly? This is what we want to know. What do you mean, says someone, when you say that I got to gird my loins about with truth? Or gird up the loins of my mind, as Peter puts it. The same thing. Well, I still have to go on giving negatives, unfortunately, because there's such grievous misunderstanding about this. In this book is this truth which I'm to gird on. What is it? Well, let me say first and foremost, it is not merely some general message about goodness and morality. I say that, of course, because there are large numbers who obviously think that that is the truth, that the Bible is just a book that, in general, teaches us to live good lives and to be moral. And that seems to be the beginning and the end of it. That's their view of Christianity. That is their idea as to this truth which is contained in this book. Some would go a little bit further, perhaps, and say that, let me finally deal with this first general vague notion of some indiscriminate goodness. As a very popular teacher, regarded by many as the greatest Christian of this century, who says that the truth is what he calls reverence for life. That's the whole truth. Reverence for life. And what we've got to try to learn from the Bible is reverence for life. We must respect life in other people. We must respect it even in animals. You thus always show this reverence for life. And that is the whole truth. The Lord Jesus Christ taught nothing but this reverence for life, and that by many is regarded as the highest form of Christianity today. And therefore, what you've got to gird on is a general reverence for life. And as long as you do that, you are obeying this injunction. But then there are others, I say, who would go beyond that and would say that the truth is a general message about religion. That it's right to worship God, to pay your respects to God, and that you are a religious person, that you believe in God, and you acknowledge Him, and you say your prayers, and in addition you live a good life. And that's religion. Now, I'm not imagining these things, as you well know. I have no doubt whatsoever that in many, many places today, that is what is being preached as the truth. That we believe in God and acknowledge Him, and that we pray and do the best we can. And that seems to be the totality of Christian truth. Nothing beyond that at all. Well, I'm putting this, as you notice, under the heading of negative, something purely negative. Then there are others who seem to me to regard this truth as nothing but some kind of sentimental comfort. God knows we need comfort, but we never need sentimentality, because that's not comfort. That's simply fooling ourselves. But so often, the truth that the apostle talks about is nothing but some sheer sentimentality, some nice feeling, some wonderful comfort, generally, of course, in terms of the love of God. And it seems to come to this, that it doesn't matter what you do, nor what you believe, nor anything at all. God is love, and all is going to be well. And it's very nice and very comforting. And you sing your hymns and your choruses, and you feel happier while you're doing it. And that seems to be the truth. Well, of course, how utterly opposed it is to the very quotations that I've already been giving you. But then let me indicate another thing which often passes for the truth. There are some people who seem to think that the truth consists of nothing but constant appeals for decisions of some sort or another. Now, I don't only mean appeals in evangelistic campaigns. There is an increasing tendency in certain parts of the church, in certain parts of the world, to be always appealing. On a Sunday morning service as well as a Sunday evening service, always appealing people to come forward to receive something, to receive holiness, to receive sanctification, to receive some particular blessing. And the impression is given that the truth consists of a constant appeal to the will for some decision. There is great emphasis today upon the will, that people have got to do something. You're familiar with all this modern tendency. Now, there's only one thing to say about this. I quote to you some words quoted by William Gurnall from Tertullian, one of the great fathers in the early centuries of the Christian Church. Let me put it to you as he originally wrote it. Persuadenda docent, non docendo persuadent, which means this. They teach by persuading instead of persuading by teaching. Now, I regard that as a very profound remark. These people, says Tertullian, they're always persuading. Their whole emphasis is upon the will, upon people doing something. That's their notion, he says, of teaching. They've got it the wrong way around. You don't start by persuading people. You start by teaching people. It's the truth that persuades. It isn't men. Of course, men can persuade. And if a man has certain abilities, certain natural qualities, he can be very persuasive, and he can use psychological methods to enhance this. And so they regard teaching as nothing but a constant attempt to persuade people to do this, that, or the other. But that's not the business of preaching. That's not the truth. The right way, says Tertullian, is this: to present the truth. Then the power of the truth, the thing contained in the truth, will do the persuading. That's the right way round. So I say that it's very important that we should be clear about this truth. Now, you're familiar with what I'm talking about. There is a type of teaching of holiness and of sanctification, which really never gives any instruction at all. It's only one message, and it keeps on appealing for people to surrender their wills. It's an extended appeal, always ever, on this one point. There's no great body of doctrine presented. That's persuading by teaching, but persuading instead of teaching first that leads to the persuasion. It's very important to draw these distinctions. Very well, and lastly, I would put it even like this, that the truth does not even mean a mere acquaintance with the letter of the Scripture. It is possible for us to have a knowledge of the Bible in a literary, in a grammatical sense, which still leaves us ignorant of the truth. Now, this is a very real and a very terrible danger. There have been men who have been experts on the words of Scripture, the letter, but have never known the truth of it. They've stopped at the mechanics. It's a real snare. It's a very fascinating study. People pick up the original languages, and there they are tracing words. It can be really fascinating. I've known many people who have used the Bible as if it were nothing but a kind of crossword puzzle. They're really only interested in it from that standpoint. And you can remain at that level and never arrive at what the apostle calls here the truth. Now then, there are some of our negatives. Let me come then to the positive. If it doesn't mean that kind of thing, what does it mean? Ah, well, it means this. It means, you see, the truth, the message contained in the Scripture. It is the doctrine that is in the Scripture. It is this something that is conveyed through the words and the sentences and so on. I suppose there was never a time when all this was more important than now. People are mad on fresh and new translations, all sorts and types and kinds, and they're interested in this particular difference. All right, my friend, as long as that leads you to the truth, the message, it's good. But very often it doesn't. And people are just interested on that level of different translations. You can have different words, but the question is, have you got the meaning? What's important in the Scripture is the meaning, the message conveyed. This whole doctrine, this body of teaching, which is conveyed here. Let me put it like this to you. I'm so concerned about this thing. I'm concerned about it for myself. I'm concerned about it for all who teach in Sunday schools, for all who preach at any time. I'm trying to show you the difference between what is commonly called a Bible reading and a sermon. The distinction is something like this. A sermon is not a running commentary on a verse or a number of verses. It is that, but it goes beyond that. Now, here is the snare that we may be content with just Bible readings, as it were. And there are people who go through the scriptures, they divide up and they analyze, they put it under different headings. Get an alliteration if you can. Now, very often I suggest to you that that never arrives at the message, never arrives at the truth at all. You've got a nice little lesson, you've got it perfectly classified, and people feel that they've got an understanding now. But have they? Have they arrived at the doctrine? That's the question. Now, what a sermon is meant to do is to bring out the doctrine. It doesn't merely stop at a new translation, or a new setting out, or a new division. No, no. All that is but the scaffolding that is to lead to this whole message. There is always application involved in preaching, and this is where the truth comes in. Merely to have a superficial acquaintance with the contents of the scripture does not mean that you know the truth of the scripture of necessity. That is purely mechanical and superficial. But the apostle is concerned about something that goes well beyond that and is much deeper than that. And that is this thing which I'm calling the message that is contained in the words, the truth, the doctrine that is presented in this way by this great content. Well, what is it then? Well, let me put it like this. This, I suggest to you, is what the apostles did. It is what I would call proclamation instead of mere exposition. Proclamation always goes beyond exposition. You can't have true proclamation without exposition, but you can have exposition without proclamation. You can, I say, unfold or put out or display a passage of scripture, but there may be no proclamation there at all. The man may have been handling the Bible as if he were analyzing a play of Shakespeare. Elucidating it, certainly, paraphrasing it, and so on, that's all right. But the question is, has the message come out? Has this thing itself appeared? Well, what is this? Well, it is the doctrine of salvation. That's the truth. It is this great message that is in this book concerning salvation and the whole doctrine of salvation. Let me put it like this. It is the thing which is to be found particularly in the epistles of the New Testament. Now I say to be found particularly there. It is, the truth is to be found, as I'm defining, the truth with which we are to gird our loins. It is to be found in the epistles in a way that it is not to be found even in the Gospels and the book of the Acts. Now then, here we come to the crux of the whole matter. I wonder whether we are clear about this. If you want to know what this truth is that you've got to gird about, I say it's something that you find most plainly and clearly in the New Testament epistles. Now, why do I draw a distinction between them and the Gospels and the Acts? Well, for this reason. The main function of the Gospels and the book of the Acts of the Apostles is to attest the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why they were written. As John puts it at the end of his gospel, these things are written that ye may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. But that's their great business. These four portraits are to present the person of our Lord in order that we may know that he is the Son of God. Of course, they don't stop at that. They do include the purpose of his coming into this world, but that's not their primary function. Their primary function is to show us that he is the Son of God. Now, he said something himself that justifies this distinction. You remember he said to these disciples of his, "I have many other things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." In other words, you find this. Every time he spoke to them about his death, and resurrection, they didn't get it. They stumbled at it. Even Peter at Caesarea Philippi, having made his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," well, the next minute our Lord begins to talk about his death, and Peter says, "Far be it from thee, Lord." Now that was so characteristic of them. They were not in a condition to receive the truth concerning the real meaning of his death and the great truth concerning the resurrection. So he has to say to them, "I have many other things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. They're going to be given these by the Holy Spirit who's going to come to them. He will lead them into all truth." And so he did. And so you get the real explanation of all this in the epistles. Now, in the book of Acts, it's very largely again this same thing, Jesus and the resurrection, proving that Jesus is the Christ. That's the great thing. There is, of course, implied the full doctrine. But it's not worked out in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It was just the first message necessary to establish the Christian church. So, in the main, the book of Acts of the Apostles, like the Gospels, is concerned about the person of our Lord mainly, and his work in a lesser manner and to a lesser extent. But the moment you come to the epistles, you get this worked out in great detail. The arguments are presented on one side and on the other. The great doctrine is elaborated and worked out in its various parts and portions. And so I say that this truth about which the apostle is speaking here is a truth that is to be found essentially in these New Testament epistles. What are they? Well, the New Testament epistles are nothing after all but synopses of Christian doctrine. There is no doubt that the apostles taught this as they ministered in the early church. Now, the book of Acts doesn't go into this in detail, because, as I say, its main function was meant to be something else and something different. It's primarily a history of the founding of the church and the early days. But we are given an insight into probably what happened in the meetings. Take, for instance, what I read in Acts 19:9, where I'm told that the Apostle Paul, "When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus," or Tyrannus, whichever you prefer. "And this continued by the space of 2 years. Now, disputed daily in this school. There is another translation based on another document which says that it should be translated like this, that he disputed daily from 10 to 4, from 10 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours every day for 2 years. What was he doing? Well, I suggest to you that he was doing the very thing that I'm trying to say. He was delivering this truth to them. Now, in the epistles, you've got a synopsis of it. Obviously, that is why they were written. There was no time for them to write at such great length, but they write their letters in order that these men may have some kind of understanding of it. Here are the headings, as it were. But when they were present in person, they took each one of these headings and they worked it out and they elaborated it and they illustrated it. 6 hours a day for 2 years. In the same way you get this famous incident in Acts 20, in verse 7, where I read, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Well, now, what does that mean? Well, it's this, you see. He knew he'd got to go on. And he was most anxious that they should be instructed in the various parts and portions. And it takes a very long time. It doesn't take long to make an appeal, does it? You can't go on repeating the same sort of appeal for hour after hour after hour. But no, when you're dealing with this truth, you can. Because it's such a great thing. It's such a tremendous thing. Now then, this is what he means by the truth. He doesn't mean a general knowledge of the Bible. You can have that, but you still haven't got your loins girt about with truth. You can even have a knowledge, I say, of the Gospels and of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and still in reality you haven't girded your loins about with truth. You can really test a man's position in this matter. You can test a man's real knowledge of the truth and understanding of it as to whether he spends most of his time in the Gospels or in the Epistles. It's a very thorough test, that. You will find that all reformers always spend their time in the Epistles. You see, Martin Luther didn't hesitate to say that the Epistle to the Romans and the Epistle to the Galatians are the two greatest books in the Bible. Why, well, there it was, there he got the light. It's there only. You can get that particular light concerning justification by faith only. You can read your Gospels and not really see it. They're not meant to teach that. That's not their function. The Scripture must be taken as a whole. But in the Epistles in particular, you get this truth expounded and elaborated. So you can tell a man's true relationship to the truth as to whether he's a man who spends his time in the Gospels and the Psalms or whether he spends most of his time in the Epistles. Now, this was not only true of the Protestant reformers. It was true of the Puritans. It was true of the evangelical awakening leaders in the 18th century. It has always been true. In times of Reformation and Revival, it was true of Augustine, it is true of all these men in exactly the same way. Well now, what is this truth then? Well, it's this. It is this body of doctrine that is taught us chiefly in the Epistles. Suggested in the Gospels, suggested in very summary manner in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but in its elaboration, in its fullness. Yeah. It's this thing that Paul says to Timothy, this thing that you've heard from me, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. You've been listening to me, Timothy, he says, as I've been working this great doctrine out. These are the things you've got to remember. That's the way you gird your lines about with truth. These things, these particular teachings, which are parts and portions of the whole. So I don't hesitate to say that the truth, if you like it in other terms, can be called a body of divinity. It can, if you like, be called systematic theology. You can call it the doctrines of grace. I don't care which term you use, as long as we're all clear with regard to what it means. What is the truth, then? Well, you see, it doesn't stop at believing in God and worship and doing good. What is it? No, no. It's the whole plan and scheme and purpose of salvation. That's what the truth is, and nothing less than that. Oh, I can put it in a much plainer manner to you. Having your loins girt about with truth, what's the truth? Well, it is chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this epistle to the Ephesians. That's what it is. This great truth that the apostle summarizes in these three masterly chapters. We spent a great time going through them. Of course we did. The apostle went on preaching till midnight and hadn't finished then. 10 to 4 every day for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Of course, here it is. Now, what to me is so pathetic is that I see people sometimes making summaries of the epistles as we have them, and they think they're expounding the scriptures. No, no, these are but jottings, these are but brief headings. They've all got to be expanded and elaborated and drawn out. But it's all here in this particular form and manner. It is the great plan and scheme of salvation, God's great purpose. Here's the truth. This is the thing with which you gird your lines in order that you may fight the devil and resist him and conquer him. What does it include? Well, now then, let me just give you the headings this month. I can't do any more. We've already done this in great detail. I'm simply reminding you of what it is you've got to put on. That's exactly what the apostle does himself. Here he is ending his letter. You're in this fight, he says. What do you do? Well, now then, put on all I've told you, as it were, in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Here it is, God's eternal purpose. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's where you start. That's where he starts. You're fighting the wiles of the devil, you see. And you can't fight the wiles of the devil by your feelings. a mere mechanical knowledge of the Gospels and pictures in the Scriptures, that doesn't help you to fight the wiles of the devil. If you are to fight the wiles of the devil, you must know that you're in God's eternal purpose. You must know whatever brought this great plan of salvation into being. You must say, how do I know I'm a Christian? What is it to be a Christian? What makes any man a Christian? How does it happen? Well, you've got to answer those questions. There's the great answer. God's eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. That's how you fight the wiles of the devil. You see, it isn't just a nice little comfortable feeling while you're in church. That'll go when you go out if something upsets you. But you've got to have a rock beneath your feet. You've got to have a foundation that'll never shake. Let everything be shaking everywhere in the whole universe. You've got your feet on this. You're in God's eternal purpose. And nothing can shake it. Now, that's the kind of thing he means by the truth. And that is why I spent all this time this morning in showing you the difference between a Bible reading and a sermon. You see, it isn't just going through a passage and having it classified, and I know that. Have you got hold of this doctrine? Here's the test. You don't come near the truth until you begin to see the meaning and the explanation and the whole purpose of it all. That's truth. Well, then, of course, it doesn't stop there. It goes on immediately. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So you've got to come and you've got to know about him, his person, yes, his work. How does he save us? The meaning of the death and the cross. It's not enough just to be talking about the cross or singing about the cross. We've got to know what happened on the cross. We must understand what was taking place there. Now the apostles tell us this at great length. They argue it out. They put it into terms. They show why his blood was essential. They show that it was sacrificial. They draw on the Old Testament and quote it in order that we might be instructed as to the meaning of the cross. Oh, it's not just enough to say the cross is wonderful, but in what way is it wonderful? What's happening there? What's really taking place? Have we explored something of its depths? Have we really surveyed it with Isaac Watts? Now that's the truth. Is this knowledge and understanding of what really happens there? And why it had to happen? Here it is laid out before us in the epistles. You won't get this detailed explanation in the Gospels. All you get there is that our Lord says the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, but the epistles opened that out. You see, that was the thing that the disciples couldn't grasp. But later, they themselves, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, are able now not only to understand it, but to explain it to others. That's why, my friends, you must spend time in the epistles. You don't really understand the Gospels truly until you've understood the teaching of the epistles. That's their great function and purpose. So you get the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then you go beyond that to this. How does all this come to me? And here you come to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is he who applies the completed work of Christ to the people, so that the apostle has already prayed in the first chapter in this way. Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now, you see, the mere fact that you've put those as headings in your notebook doesn't mean you've got the truth of them. The mere fact that you can recite these doesn't mean that you've got the truth. That's not to know the truth. To know the truth is to really get the meaning of it all, to understand how it all works out, what it is in all its fullness. That's the truth. And that is, to get that, it is necessary that we have the unction and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So we must know something about how the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. You can't be a Christian without knowing something about conviction of sin. Repentance, its true meaning, the quickening that he talks about in chapter 2, this rebirth,
this becoming a new man, this being raised up together with Christ. This is the truth. And then, of course, the great crucial doctrine of justification by faith only.
Oh, but people say, we don't understand this. We today don't know the meaning of the word justification. Justification no longer represents anything. 300 years ago, they probably... But they didn't, you know. They didn't know any more about justification 300 years ago than they do now.
It is such an essentially biblical term. It always needs to be expounded and unfolded. A fresh translation doesn't tell you what justification is. It's the Holy Spirit alone who can give you that. It is to grasp this doctrine here that nothing that we can do is of any value in the sight of God, but that we are justified only by the fact that he died for us and that his righteousness is given to us. You've got to understand it. The apostle, you see, had to write 4 chapters of his epistle to the Romans in order to bring that out and to argue this and that and to quote the scriptures. It's not easy, you see, and it isn't just a matter of words and of terms. You said justification by faith only, I go on to the next thing. But have you got hold of justification? Are you clear about it? If you're not, as we shall see later when we are dealing with the breastplate of righteousness, you'll very soon be defeated by the devil. And if you don't know that shield of faith and how to use it, the fiery darts of the wicked one will be in your body, and he'll be burning holes in your body, and you'll be a very miserable and unhappy Christian. It's the truth that enables us, the only thing that does enable us, to withstand the wiles of the devil. And then you go on. I'm simply giving you a summary of it. Our present position. What's my present position as a Christian? Well, I must learn about my standing in the presence of God. I must know that I'm a child of God. I know what that means. Know how I've become. Adoption, you see, talks about the adoption of children. Here at the very beginning, this is the thing. Now, how do we come into this? Having predestinated us into the adoption of children. Are you an adopted child of God? Do you know what it means? Is it a comfort to you? Are you able to use that as an argument when the devil comes and attacks you? You see, that's what the truth means. It isn't mere general religion or a general superficial knowledge of the contents of the books of the Bible, classified. No, no. It's an understanding of this doctrine so that you can use it. You're standing as a child of God. The church, member of the church. What's that? What is the church? Well, he's told us all about it. It's there for us in great detail. At the end of chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, he's worked it out for us and we've been through it in great detail. He's just reminding us of this now so that we can apply it. He said, now you make use of all this knowledge I've given you when the enemy attacks you. That's what girding about with truth means. And then we must realize what is open to us now. Even in this world as it is, in all our weakness and frailty, what's possible to me? Well, I must know that it's possible for me to be assured of my salvation. A Christian is not merely to hope that he's going to be saved. He must know it. He must rejoice in it. He must have great certainty. Because if you haven't, the devil will beat you. He'll get you down every time. I find that the people who are in greatest trouble spiritually are the people who lack assurance of salvation. It must be the case of necessity, because while you're doubtful and hesitant and are looking in at yourself, the devil's come without you knowing it, and you're tripped by a temptation, and down you've gone, and then you don't know what to say to yourself, nor to anybody else, and you doubt whether you're a Christian at all. There's only one answer, the truth concerning assurance, this wonderful thing that he gave us at the end of chapter 3. Listen to him. He says here that he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. You see, it takes time, doesn't it, to ground in love and to be really rooted. It's a process, it takes time, but we're all in such a hurry today. We want to have a summarized Bible. We want to carry it about in a little notebook, got the whole of the Bible. Put it on a blackboard, there's the whole Bible on a blackboard. Nonsense. This takes time, it's deep, it's profound, it's spreading in all directions. What does he want us to know? Well, it's this, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What do we know about it, my friends? That's the truth. That's possible to us now. This is not some ideal. This is possible for the Christian in this life, in this world, whatever his circumstances, whatever happening. Do you know the love of God in that way? And is this the thing that's holding you? That's what it means to be girt about with truth. And then you go on and delve into the exceeding great and precious promises. You then go on and consider the glorious hope that's awaiting you, the last things, the coming of the heavenly Jerusalem, and all that God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the truth. But you must also know something about the devil, his wiles, his powers, his forces. If you don't, you'll be defeated, you'll be disappointed. So you need that. That's a part of the truth also. And how we overcome him. Well, now, there it is. That's, in essence, what he means by the truth. It's a system of truth. It's a body of divinity. It's a great system, if you like, of theology. But people in their ignorance today dislike theology and dislike doctrine. They say they want to be practical. Poor, blinded fools, already defeated by the wiles of the devil. The devil will encourage people to read the Bible as long as he can encourage them to read it very superficially at the same time. As long as they've read their little daily portion, feel all is well, whether they've understood it or not, the devil is really very happy. They say, I've read my scriptures, I know my scriptures, but they don't know the truth. It's the truth alone, it's this understanding, it's getting down to the doctrine, digging down to the depths, working out these headings. That's the thing that we must gird about our loins with in order that we may understand how to withstand the wiles of the devil. In other words, what I've said is this, that it's a large matter, this, a comprehensive matter. Thank God it's a complete matter. All things that pertain to life and godliness are already given us. And what fascinates me above everything about it is this, is the unity of it all. Every step leading to the other. Are you systematic in your knowledge and in your understanding of this truth? Have you really got a body of divinity? That's the way to be strong. That's the thing which you've gird upon your loins. So go back to it. Study it. Delve into it. Pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. Then, having got this knowledge, gird it about you. Have it, as it were, always ready. So that when the devil comes and says this, you answer him. As our Lord was always ready to quote the appropriate scripture. You and I have got to be ready. As he comes with this suggestion, answer him with your doctrine. And it's in that way and that way only that we shall ever be able to be strong and able to withstand the wiles of the devil. This is God's own way. You don't pick out bits of doctrine. You take the whole doctrine of salvation from its origin in the mind of God before the foundation of the world and right on until the last thing shall have arrived. You go right through it, and the more you know it all, the firmer will you be in your stand against the wiles of the devil and the subtlety of all the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness which is in high places. Very well, my friends. Having your loins girt about with truth. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 232. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. 232. To keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power,
both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is in all his glory and be made like him. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.